for the Christmas party. The Steigers, happily, are on a trip to Israel. So they're having fun right now. And so you can see Maria or Brandon or myself if you have anything you'd like to add to that. Also, this coming Wednesday, our Thanksgiving service is, hopefully it'll be fun. It depends on what you bring for the service potluck. I don't know, this time of year, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. My weakness is eggnog. Man. And so, here's a little secret. I went through a whole quart the other night. Man. You know, I've been working out, helping, you know, run and all this stuff, and I figure, hey, why not? And always pour it before you take the carton out of the refrigerator. I'm learning as I go. But Wednesday night after service, it'll be a great night. Some testimony and a message on thankfulness. It will be particular to Thanksgiving this year. And then afterwards, we will indulge together. Cider, pumpkin pie, cakes, cookies, whatever you bring. So we're going to have a good time. Also, hey, about the Christmas party, you know, we were pushing forward to go with Halekoa, as you know. We've had it there for a couple of years, but Halekoa wouldn't budge on the prices for the kids. And last year, the church actually covered the difference in the cost. We paid a portion for everybody to go so that we can keep the prices down. But this year, they raised the prices by almost $7. And that was what we mentioned last week. The price was $37.50 per person. And we asked them repeatedly if they would lighten up for the kids, and they wouldn't. So we bailed out, and we went with the Japanese Cultural Center. And the price for the kids is $20. And so if you have children 10 or under, the price will be $20. I would encourage you, if you have babies, though, it'll probably be not appropriate for them to be there. But if you have kids that are interested in having fun and they're mature enough to hang out and sit for a while, the cost has gone down for the adult and for the kids. But please sign up for that. And I believe there are tickets in the foyer with some pictures of previous year's celebrations. One thing that the Lord has put on my heart over the past few months is the procedure that we utilize for receiving the tithes and the offerings. As you know, if you've been with our church for any number of months or years, we do not pass the bag. Well, that era is coming to an end. And here's the reason why. I want to explain to you as a church why we're doing that. In my attempt to avoid what is happening in the world today, you know, so much of what we see in church is about money. And the preacher gets up and he talks about money and he talks about money. And then after that, he closes his message by talking about money. And we want to avoid that because the Lord has enough without our giving. But our giving, and I give, my wife and I, it's the first check we write every month, is to the Lord. And we attach that in our hearts and our minds to our worship. And in my attempt to avoid the appearance of what the world does, we've just put a box in the back and we forgot about it. And yet I feel that as a pastor, it's a disservice to you to disassociate giving from worship, because giving is connected to worship. And so beginning in December, not next week, but the following week, we will, in our time of worship, receive the tithes and offerings. And so the ushers will proceed with the bags. We will still have the agape box, but it will be in the back. If you choose to give to the Lord like that, we welcome that. But we want to connect giving with worship. And so as a pastor, the Lord's put on my heart to reconnect that for you, so that in our time of singing to the Lord, it will be a time of offering our sacrifices financially or any other way possible. So that's what we're going to be doing beginning in December. I believe that's it. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Continuing through our study in the Word of God. It is at the end of the year that we reflect on God's faithfulness. God is faithful. It's not very exciting to a lot of people, if you think about it. Faithfulness, consistency, fidelity. Isn't it exciting that God is faithful? Faithfulness can be boring to some people. You don't see too many soap operas on TV about faithfulness. People just abiding together, living in peace. Faithful couples getting along year after year, being faithful to one another and faithful to their family. You don't ever watch any soap operas called The Young and the Faithful. They're always restless. They're never satisfied, or The Bold and the Trustworthy. No, it's always unfaithfulness that seems to excite people. And yet, as a Christian, we need to abide and remain in the place of knowing that God is faithful. Because God loves to bless us, but there will be times of trial, and there will be times of difficulty. There will be times of loneliness. There will be times when resources seem to dry up. And the question will come into our mind, is God going to be able to come through? And you have to realize that God is faithful. And here in Mark chapter 8, we read about the story of Jesus feeding not the 5,000, but the 4,000. Jesus has already fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here, a very similar miracle occurs. Jesus is in a different area. He's in an area called the Decapolis. Decapolis, you read it there in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. He's in this region of the Decapolis. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. It is a predominantly Gentile area. And so Jesus' ministry is expanding beyond the borders of Israel and beyond just the Jews. He is reaching even the Gentiles. And this miracle will prove to the disciples once again that he is able to meet their needs. And it's important that we realize that this morning. Let's read together from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and we will read up to verse 21. It says, "In those days, the multitude being very great, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?'" Oh, how quickly they forgot. And he asked them and said, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them before them also. So they ate, and they were filled, and that word means they were stuffed, Thanksgiving stuffed. Christmas Eve stuffed. They were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, so he sent them away. Immediately, they got into the boat with his disciples, and they came to the region of Dalmanutha. And then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we don't have any bread." But the Lord, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And so he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" Lord, as we've read these verses, we ask now that you'd open our hearts to understand what your word says to us. As we approach this scripture, Lord, we're mindful that your spirit has inspired these words, and they are not just a written history, but they're the very written words of God. And they have the power to transform our lives. So, Lord, we open our hearts and we listen carefully. And I ask you, God, that you'd help me to make your word clear, because that's where the power is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this multitude has gathered together. They're mainly mixed with some Jews, but primarily they're Gentiles. This area of the Decapolis is an area that the Romans set up. It was 10 sort of Greek cultured cities. In some places you'll drive around, especially in the mainland, and you'll hear about the Tri-City area. Well, this is the Decapolis, 10 cities together. It was a large region in modern-day Jordan. It's on the east of the River Jordan. And so there were some Jews, but many of these people were not part of the nation. They were just Gentiles that were interested, had heard about Jesus. They had heard that he had been working among not just the Jews. Probably they heard about this widow up north in Tyre that we read about. They probably heard about the centurion, the Roman soldier that Jesus had healed his servant. They're realizing that Jesus was much larger than one nationality, and the vision of God was much broader than that. And here they followed him, and we read here in verse 2 that the people had followed him for many days, and for at least 3 days they've had nothing to eat. Notice in verse 2, Jesus says, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." The word "continued" is very strong. It means to cleave to cling to. Some versions will read, Jesus says, "they've stayed with me." But it's a much stronger word than that. The word here is the word that was used in the book of Acts when Barnabas said to the people, "Now you have received the Lord, now cleave to him." And the people had cleaved to Jesus. They had clung to him through thick and through thin, and for 3 days without eating. And Jesus here point blank tells the disciples, "I have compassion on the multitudes." Now, we read the same thing earlier in chapter 6 when Jesus looked out at the 5,000. This is 5,000 men, so the crowd was much larger, maybe 10,000, 15,000 even, if you count the women and the children. And so he looked out, and the Bible records for us that he felt compassion, but Jesus hadn't said anything at the time. Maybe the disciples realized that he was compassionate when they told him, "Hey, why don't you send these people away so they can get out of here? We're hungry." And Jesus turned to them and said, "You give them something to eat." Maybe it was the response of Jesus that they realized that he cared for the people. This is the third time, by the way, in Mark that we read that Jesus had compassion. The first one was when he healed a man in chapter 1. And it's actually the 10th time we read in the Gospels that Jesus was compassionate for people. And here in this occasion, we read in verse 2, Jesus says point blank, very simply, "I have compassion on the multitudes." And I want to pause there for a moment, because it's important that we realize Jesus said this to the disciples. Why did he say it to them? Probably because they had forgotten. And that's why we're reading it this morning, because sometimes we forget that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus knows what these had gone through after 3 days of following him, having nothing to eat. Jesus had been hungry before. 40 days he fasted in the wilderness. When the children of Israel wandered through the desert and they had just a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, it would have been difficult for them to understand that God could ever possibly feel what they felt. But now God had become a man, and he was experiencing very much what we experience. He was hungry. On the cross, he said, "I thirst." It's very important that you know that Jesus understands what you're going through. And that's what compassion means. It means to feel with. Come together with. Passion means to have passion with. A similar word that we have is sympathy. Pathos is feeling. Sim means together with. It's a harmony or a concert of feelings, like a symphony. Jesus is sympathetic towards us. When you hurt, he hurts with you. And he is, amazingly, by his power, and because he is by nature God, he is able to feel everything that you feel. He's able to hurt when you hurt. He's able to feel your loneliness when you're lonely. You're never alone. Never, ever alone. Jesus feels that. He knows that. And sometimes I think that he would just say very plainly to his disciples, and maybe to us this morning, "I have compassion on the multitudes." Maybe you've forgotten that the Lord feels where you're coming from. He knows where you're at, and he would just like to assure you, hey, I love you. I know what's going on. I know you're hungry. I know you've come a far way. I know that you're thirsty. I know that you're lonely. And it's important to realize that Jesus cares about you. Don't overlook that. It's not easy being a Christian. Here, these have followed Jesus for 3 days without eating. Now, how many of us would follow the Lord for 3 days without eating? I don't know how many of you would be here if you hadn't eaten for 3 days. You'd probably be down at Teddy's Bigger Burger knocking the doors down. I might be right in front of you, and that's the way it is. But here they had gone 3 days without eating because they were hungry not just for bread but for the Word of God. Here in the wilderness, too, realize this was no picnic. This was no retreat. Could you imagine a church retreat where we said, hey, we've got good news and bad news. First of all, the good news, the church retreat is free. Well, what's the bad news? We don't have any food. Come on, let's go. Who would go? Not many. But these people did. These people did. And the reason was because there's a hunger in every person that's much deeper than the stomach. You know that. There's a thirst in every person that's much greater than the palate. And Jesus was able to satisfy their deepest needs. And he's able to satisfy the hunger in our heart. And so Job would say in chapter 23, verse 12, to the Lord, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And you've understood this as Christians, that the word of the Lord is even better than food. Food is necessary for the flesh, but without God's word, we will starve spiritually. So the psalmist would say in Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh hungers for you or longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Jesus himself would subject himself to this world and this life. He would be hungry, and when tempted by the devil, he would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 119, 103 says, how sweet are your words unto my taste. Yes, they are sweeter than honey to my mouth. And these people had followed the Lord, hungry in their flesh, but full in their spirit, because Jesus was the bread of life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you will not hunger. You will not die, but you'll live forever. Remember, he said to the woman at the well, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. And then in John chapter 7, he said, everybody who comes to me, everybody who is thirsty, rather, come to me, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. This was prophesied, that God would send his Savior to meet our deepest needs, our longing in our spirit. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts. Maybe God was ministering to the local person here in Hawaii, and the scripture there says, ho, everyone who thirsts. Maybe he said it with a pidgin accent. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Come ye to the water. You who have no money, he says, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy without money, without cost. And then God asks, why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And you work for that which does not satisfy? Oh, how true that is in our day and age. We fill ourselves with so many things that don't really satisfy our soul. It's not quenching our thirst, but God says, listen to me and eat. He says, incline or tune your ear. Come to me, hear, and your soul will live. And the truth of the scripture is that God's word feeds our souls. It gives us strength in the spirit. And you're like these people. You and I, we hunger for God's word. We have an appetite for spiritual things. We're growing, and we're hanging in there. Jesus says, they have continued with me. They have cleaved to me. They've stuck it out. They're holding on. Others have fallen away, but you're still here. You're still hanging in there. You're still pressing on over the years. You've seen other people fade away. You've been tempted to quit, but you know that God has a plan for your life, and you long to see that unfold. You're hungry to know his word. You're thirsty for his spirit. Now, you might not think you're going to make it. Jesus says here in verse 3, if I send them away hungry, they're going to faint on the way. So these people were at the end of their strength. And the Lord always has compassion for people who are just about ready to fail in their strength. He has compassion for those who are hungry for his word, and he has compassion for those who are just about to fail in their strength. And the heart of the Lord is so gracious in this respect. Notice again at verse 3, the Lord speaks to us by his Spirit in that at the end of this verse, Jesus says, if I send them away, they'll faint because some of them have come from afar. Some of them have come from afar. As I read that, it, you know, like a flint, if you strike that verse, I think you'll start a fire because there's something here for us. Realize this, that some of these had, that Jesus had compassion on had come from a great distance. They had come from afar. And the Lord has compassion on people because, well, he knows where they come from. Have you ever been in a conversation and the person that you're talking with just doesn't get what you're saying? And our response will be sometimes, well, you don't know where I'm coming from. You don't know my background. You don't understand why I think this way or why I respond this way or how I was raised. You don't know where I'm coming from, but not so with the Lord. The Lord knew where they were coming from. It's important to realize that the Lord is compassionate toward you because he knows where you're coming from. He knows what's going on inside you. He knows everything about you. And I mean, think about how far you've come in your walk with the Lord. Think of where you were a year ago at this time. Think of how faithful the Lord has been. And think of how compassionate he is. And the way that he's brought you. I remember years ago when I was a kid, there were these cigarettes advertised, and the slogan was, "You've come a long way, baby." You remember that? It was Virginia Slims, right? And the whole point was that, hey, woman, you've come such a long way, and it was sort of an empowerment thing and a women's lib thing, And basically, they were saying, hey, you don't have to be a mom anymore. You can smoke cigarettes and get abortions and go work. And that was the whole thing. That was the thrust in the 70s when that ad came out. Unfortunately, it caused a bunch of teenage girls to start smoking. Nonetheless, the whole idea was, hey, you've come a long way. Look what you can do now. You can smoke. That's great. But the Lord, he says, you've come a long way. Look at you a year ago. Look what your life was like. Look what your thoughts were constantly bombarded. Look at the way you responded to your family. Look at what you did with money. And look how you're changing. You know, sometimes when I get discouraged about my own failures or my own shortcomings, I'll pause and I'll go back 5 years. And I'll say, man, I've come a long way. Not in my own strength, but the Lord has brought me afar. Look how far you've come. Look what God's done in your life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Each one of us, as we walk with the Lord, will come a great distance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks to this church. He speaks to a bunch of people whose lives have been changed. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. That has to do with sex and lust. And then in verse 10, he talks about our craving for money. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What kind of church made up the fellowship in Corinth? Well, there were a bunch of people like you. Such were some of you. Look how far they had come. Look how far you've come. What were you? What were you before? Were you a thief, an adulterer, a deadbeat dad, a religious hypocrite, a moral pagan? A drunk, sex addict? What were you? Well, you're not that anymore, I hope. If you are, you better get on the stick. Get on your knees, ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and make a change, because he will, as you walk with him. And you can be encouraged. Look how far the Lord has brought you. Stick with it. Hang in there. Now notice in verse 4, back in Mark chapter 8, it says the disciples answered him. So here was their answer to Jesus: I have compassion for the multitudes. Look at how far they've come. Look at how hungry they are. I don't want to send them away because they're going to pass out on the way. And so the disciples answered him in verse 4 and said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Good question. How can one? Depends on which one you're talking about. How quickly they forgot that they were dealing with the Son of God who could feed as many as he wanted to just by his power. And how quickly we forget God's faithfulness to provide. And so we asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And so we read in verse 6 that he commanded the multitude to sit down. He took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. That's important. He broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, that's important too, he said to them to set them before them also. So Jesus takes what was very little in the hands of the disciples and he makes them into something much more. But in this passage, Jesus gives to us an example of praying for the food before eating. Now, sometimes, and I'll confess to you that sometimes I'm so hungry that I'll sit down to the food and I'll start eating. And with my mouth full, I'll say, oh yeah, Lord, thank you for this food. You've done it too, I see. But you know, the Lord shows again and again the example of thanking the Father for the food. Over and over in the scripture, we read that he blessed the food. In our passage on the 5,000 being fed, it says that Jesus thanked the Father for the food. He showed gratitude toward what was there. Again, here in Mark chapter 8, but we'll read further on when Jesus breaks the bread to give to his disciples, it says that he gave thanks to the Father there at the Passover. Remember, he said, this is my body. And so an example for us that we ought to give thanks for food, but also for the Lord. And then in Luke, when Jesus meets those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he sees them and talks with them and they invite him in to eat with them. It says that he blessed the food there. So time and time again, the Lord reminds us that we should thank the Lord for our food. We should bless the food. It's funny, my in-laws are here from Texas visiting us, and we'll always pray for the food before we eat, and they stand politely by, and they listen to us, and I always think right at the end there, when we say, in Jesus' name, I wonder if they get offended. I don't care. But I mean, I do care, but there's something about praying. When somebody stops in a restaurant, I walked by a restaurant the other day and I saw two people praying for their food. I paused and I thought, that's a good thing. You know, because that it's good for everybody to witness that, because people are stopping to give thanks for something that is so common nowadays. I mean, we're not hungry. Jesus said to pray, give us this day our daily bread, but we've got food stored up in our cupboards at home for a week or two. And so we don't necessarily worry about food tomorrow, but nonetheless, it's important that we stop and give thanks. I heard about a man who, at his bowl of soup in a restaurant, stopped to pray before his meals, and when he lifted his eyes to eat, a man next to him sneered, and he said, "You always do that before you eat?" And the man said, "Yeah, I pray for my food. I always thank God for what he's given. Don't you do that before you eat?" And the guy says, "Nah, I just dig in when it comes. I don't even think twice about it." And the other man said, "Well, that's funny. My dog does the same thing. He just digs in without ever thanking me. But he's a dog. What's your excuse?" Animals never give thanks. But we ought to give thanks. We ought to give thanks. Jesus gives thanks, and then he begins to perform this miracle. In Jesus' hands, when he breaks that bread, it's awesome. It's always a thing I remember when I read through this, that brokenness in the hands of the Lord always leads toward a miracle. Brokenness in the hands of the Lord always leads toward a miracle. And in verse 6, we read that Jesus gave thanks and he broke them. I want to remain broken in the hands of the Lord that I might be used. But then we read in verse 8 that the people ate and they were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, there's something here that is unique. The word that's used for baskets is different than what was used over in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we read about 12 baskets being taken up. These are small baskets. These were the baskets that the Jews would use. The word there is kofinos, which is a small lunch basket. It's that little basket they put your hamburger in at the burger joint with the fries and the paper. It's a small basket. So the disciples took up 12 personal baskets. It was almost like each one of the disciples got to eat after all the people had been served. And so that was great. But here, the word that's used in verse 8, 7, large baskets, is the word spiris. And this was a gigantic basket. This was also used as a hamper. This was the kind of basket we read about in Acts chapter 9 when Paul the Apostle was let out over the city walls and he was carried in a basket. This is a gigantic basket, and seven of them were taken up, far more than what was taken up with the feeding of the 5,000. There's a hint for us here, and I think the disciples would remember later that this whole picture is a picture that the ministry of Jesus Christ and the expansion of the church would go far beyond the 12 tribes of Israel, even into the whole world, the picture of the church. And over again in the scripture, seven is used for the church. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes seven churches, numerous letters written to seven churches. We read in the book of Acts that when the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews with a Greek or a Gentile culture, were complaining about eating, they set before them seven deacons. Jesus addressed seven churches in the book of Revelation. Here's a picture. Here's a sort of a door, an opening that Jesus' ministry is going to expand even to the Gentile world. And so they took up these seven gigantic baskets. And it says when they had finished this in verse 10, they got into a boat and they came to another region. Now, immediately the Pharisees heard about this, and it says they began to dispute with him. Notice that in verse 11. They began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Here's a paradox to me. They were looking for a sign, but they were arguing with Jesus to get it. Now, 4,000 people had just been fed, 5,000 people before that. The blind are seeing, the dead are raised, the sick are healed, but they're arguing about a sign. Nothing was going to be good enough for these guys. In chapter 6, it says they confronted him after the feeding of the 5,000, and it says that they found fault. What you seek, you'll find. They were looking for fault. You can find fault in anything, even the Son of God, and if you're looking for it, and these guys were looking for fault. It's another episode where they found fault, because that's what they were looking for. It says they were seeking a sign, but they weren't really looking for a sign. You know people like this, don't you? If God will give me a sign, then I'll believe in him. Oh. But they had enough to go on, and it wasn't enough for them. If God showed up and he stood before some people, they would still reject him. It's not a matter that they don't have enough evidence. It's a matter that they don't want to believe. Herod said he wanted to worship the King of the Jews. So, wise men, tell me when you find him so that I might worship him too. But he didn't really want the sign of Jesus. He wanted to find him so he could kill him. And so these guys are the same. Acting like they're willing to worship, they're just looking for some flaw to justify their unbelief and what was deep down a murderous heart. These people are all surface. They're all show. We've spoken about the Pharisees before. They're legalists. They are those who live their faith only on the surface, but inside, they're just full of death. And Jesus said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs that were painted white on the outside to let people know that there was deadness on the inside so you could avoid that area. And it says Jesus here, he sighed in his spirit. This is a sign of deep grieving. The word there really is a groan. It's not that Jesus just, but he voiced that sigh. You can almost hear it. Dads, you've made this noise when your kids are on your nerves. Moms, you've done the same thing. Ah, there he is, groaning. He's frustrated with these people. They've refused to believe. It's irritating to them. You know, sometimes entertainers will be on the street or a comedian and somebody will come up to them and they'll say, you know, say something funny right now. Like, they have to drop everything they do and go right into performance mode. What, you want me to entertain you? And often I've noticed, you know, on television shows or talk shows or interviews, there'll be so much pressure upon this performer to immediately drop everything for the happiness of the audience and perform. Dance, do a trick, roll over, sit, perform. And that's what they're doing to Jesus. Entertain us, serve us. But Jesus won't perform tricks. He's not a dog. He's not best in show. He's not an entertainer. And yet some people want God to do that for them. Serve me. Meet my needs. Do this. And I imagine in heaven, he's still saying, I've done enough. These people wanted a sign, but they wanted a sign on their own terms. They had enough to go on. But you know, it's important to realize that signs are no basis for faith. Faith and maturity are not built on seeing a miracle. Miracles do not produce faith in a life. Nail that down. Remember that. The generation that saw more miracles and more signs than any other generation was the Jews who escaped Egypt in the Exodus. They saw miracle after miracle, sign after sign, everyday manna from heaven. They saw the very visible presence of God. And what was that generation known for? One thing, faithlessness. Be careful. Don't base your faith on seeing something miraculous or seeing a sign. Seeing miracles does not produce faith. And that generation never entered into the promises of God and the blessings of God because they had no faith in spite of all the signs they saw. Also, the problem is that the devil can reproduce miracles. We're warned about the devil's lying signs and wonders. And if people's faith is built on miracles, keep in mind the devil's got a lot of false teachers and a lot of false prophets that will mislead many by miracles. And so these Pharisees had enough evidence to go on, but they weren't receiving what they had seen. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, creation is a witness, is an evidence for God. All of God's faithfulness, time and time again, our very breathing is evidence that God is faithful. The very cells and the synapses in our brain, the function of our body, is beautiful evidence of God's faithfulness and love toward us. And some people, they refuse to believe that. And then Paul says again in chapter 10 of Romans, see, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is the thing that brings faith into our hearts. Remember Thomas, who said after Jesus was raised and he heard the witness of the other disciples. They said, Jesus is alive. And he says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. And then Jesus showed up and said, here you see it. Put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side. And Thomas believed when he saw, but Jesus responded, blessed are those who do not see and believe. That's us. We're blessed because we've received the testimony of others whose lives have been changed. Now, Matthew will add to this. Notice in verse 12, Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to this generation. Now, Matthew will add in this exchange that Jesus would also say, Mark omits it for his own purposes, but the Holy Spirit has included it in other Gospels, that Jesus added to this and he said, you know, it's a wicked and a perverted generation that looks for a sign. A generation has degraded to the point that God calls it perverted and wicked or adulterous, unfaithful. He says an unfaithful generation is always looking for some sign. They're not satisfied with feeding. Jesus already fed, but they're only looking for some spectacular display of power. Jesus said the only sign that this generation would get was the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and then he was a witness to the Ninevites. And what Jesus was saying there was, the only sign that this generation would have is that I'm going to die and be buried and raised again. And it's interesting that it's true today as well, that many people are looking for a sign, and the only sign that they will have is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Not only is it a historic fact, but is a fact in your life as well. And many of you have friends that are looking for a sign from God. And God says, well, you're not going to get a sign, but the only sign I can give you is this person's life. Your life, because you have died with Christ, you have been buried, and your new life, your resurrected life, your life by the Spirit is the only evidence and the only witness that they will ever have. And that's a good thing. That's important. They might ignore creation. They might ignore the grace of God in everyday life. They might ignore the Word of God, but your witness your new life in Christ, your relationship with God is the only sign that they'll have. So use your testimony. You're the only sign that this generation has. Well, Jesus left them in verse 13, and he says that he got into the boat and he departed to the other side. I almost picture the disciples. They had one thing on their mind, and Jesus had another thing on his mind. Jesus was mulling this over. He was thinking about this. And the scripture tells us in verse 14 that the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now, when you get 12 guys together and somebody forgets the food, what do you think they're thinking about? They're thinking about food. What are we going to eat? You get me 12 guys together, and I guarantee you within 15 minutes, food will enter into the conversation. Somebody's going to say something like, hey, how are your parents doing? Oh, they're doing great. They're probably getting ready to eat lunch right now. Somebody else will say, hey, it's a nice day, isn't it? Yeah, it's a great day. It's the kind of day that you'd grow wheat to grind into flour and make bread. Anything that comes up would immediately turn to food. And that's what I think's going on with the disciples. Who forgot the bread? Oh, we're going to beat him later. We've got one loaf. That's it. We're going to beat Simon. Simon, you forgot. We're going to dogpile you later. We're going to stick dirty socks in your mouths, give you a wedgie, or I don't know. We're going to do something. And that's what they're thinking about. There's 12 guys here thinking about food. And Jesus, in this period, he's got something completely different on his mind. Notice 15. Verse 15 says, he charged them. This is a military term, a very serious term. This is a term that would come from a general or a commander. It's a command to strap on armor and go into battle. Be prepared. He charged them. He ordered them. And this is what he says. Take heed. It means to watch out. The idea, both of these words, take heed and beware, have to do with being on guard. It means to see. He says, stare at this thing in the face and don't blink. Watch out for this. Beware. It's a serious thing that he gives them. Here is his warning. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus is using a term that they should become familiar with because of the Old Testament. Leaven was always used of corruption. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven was first used in Egypt. It's when bread would be or dough would begin to go bad. What happens is it forms tiny bubbles of gas and it creates an effect where the bread rises and the bread we eat has leaven in it. But God told the Jews when they leave or flee Egypt to eat bread that was only unleavened. And the reason is that unleavened bread could be cooked very quickly. But leavening takes time and it needs to rest and sit and puff up and swell and be full of gas and air. And so leaven became a symbol of corruption, a symbol of sin, a symbol that the old life is stuck to the new. We're all sort of leavened bread in one sense. We all have a piece of that old dough. Adam sinned, and part of that sin was passed on from one generation to another generation. They say that there's some sourdough bread in San Francisco that's been baked 150 years. Every day, a piece of that old lump will be pulled in, and that leaven spreads out through the whole lump of dough. Well, we're all sourdough bread. We've all got the bitterness of sin from our ancestor Adam. We're all sinners by nature. And so the idea of sin being leaven is being told to the disciples here. Jesus says, take heed, beware of this. Be cautious about the leaven of the Pharisees. The lesson that Jesus is teaching, which the disciples will completely miss, is this. Take heed, beware of pride, of arrogance, of living on the surface, of hypocrisy, of legalism. This was the leaven of the Pharisees. Look at me, I'm so spiritual. Watch out for that. That's a lesson that we need to take heed to. To live on the surface, to not allow God's word to penetrate in our heart. It's like rust. Once it gets in, it's hard to get out. You never paint over the rust. You grind it out, right? And so here Jesus is saying, now watch out for this leaven. Watch out for this thing because it will permeate into your midst. And if one of you begins to allow pride and arrogance and legalism in, everybody's going to begin acting like that. So don't allow it. Be careful about this. What about Herod? Well, Herod was always looking for some miracle. Herod's big thing is he wanted to see a sign. Remember when he captured John the Baptist and he liked to listen to him, but he never wanted to make a decision. He never wanted to come to a conclusion. He just wanted to hear preaching, but he wanted to see some miracle. When Jesus was about to be crucified, Herod wanted to see him. Why? Because he wanted to see a sign. He wanted to see some trick, some miracle. And Jesus wouldn't say a single word to him. There's a person who always loves to listen to preaching but will never make a decision for Christ. What they're truly after is entertainment. They're not satisfied with making a decision for the Lord. And Herod would love to hear the truth, but he would never act upon it. He always wanted a miracle or some sign to entertain him. Jesus said, beware of this. Don't live on the surface. Don't be a legalist. And don't always be looking for some miraculous thing. Be satisfied with God's faithfulness. Jesus is warning the guys not to get caught up in this type of mindset. But here's the problem, verse 16. They didn't get it. Notice verse 16, it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying it's because we have no bread. Right over their heads. Jesus is saying, watch out, guys. He's not mad at them, but two things they get wrong. They missed the whole lesson because they thought he was mad at them. Have you ever done that? I think God's mad at me, so I'm not listening to the instruction. You're so condemned by your own guilt or your failure or frustration that when the Lord offers you a real practical piece of advice for how to live, you haven't made a mistake yet, but you're saying, be careful about this one thing. Watch out for this. Oh, no, I didn't bring bread. He's mad at me. The disciples thought Jesus was upset at them. Be careful that you don't miss the lesson of God's instruction because you think that he's angry at you. He's not angry at them. They were missing the point and misinterpreting Jesus' instructions as scoldings. They thought Jesus was angry about forgetting bread, so aware of their failure that they're missing the instruction of the Lord. Sometimes we can focus so much on our inadequacies that we misinterpret everything God says. The Lord wants to instruct us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to guide us and direct us. But we're so myopic in our understanding of things that all we can think about is our own failure. Oh, I forgot bread. I failed. I sinned. I can't, you know, I'm insufficient. I'm inadequate. And the Lord's like, I can make bread for you guys. I got lunch right here. You know, he could start throwing out fruit and here's a salad. You know, he doesn't need what they have to offer. But they're so locked in this mindset that God's upset at me, they couldn't hear the instruction of God. People can view the Word of God through such a narrow lens that everything they read turns into personal punishment. You've done this, maybe. I've done this. I've lived this way, where everything I read, I warp it and I twist it to be, like a whip that I flagellate myself with. I beat myself with the Word of God. But Jesus isn't beating them. He has something totally different in mind. Don't ever misinterpret the instruction of the Lord as punishment. You know, sometimes they say that if the only tool you have is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. And if you're so stuck on your own faults and your own weaknesses and your own guilt, you're going to miss what the Lord has for you. God might have something great for you right now, but you're so bummed out over some failure that you made, you're missing it. He's speaking to you right now, and you're thinking, I don't have any bread. And Jesus is like, no, I can't. What's wrong with you guys? He's going to fire off 9 questions right here. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Another thing they totally missed the point because of was that they had only come to the conclusion that they were insufficient. We don't have bread. Now, we're looking at a time in our country where our financial situation is a little up in the air. We don't know what's going to happen. And there's a lot of people so worried about what they're going to eat, if God can provide, or if they can make the payments, that they're going to completely miss that God has something totally different in mind. They're thinking about their portfolio. They're thinking about the price of gas, the price of food, the price of their mortgage, what's going to happen with their family. And Jesus is over here saying, oh, don't you realize that I've been faithful with the 5,000, the 4,000? Every need that you have, I've already met. And you're going to totally miss the point that I have for your life because you're worried about bread? That's what Jesus is going to nail home to these guys, because here he has a lesson for them, but they miss it because they're worried about not having enough to eat. Give us this day our daily bread. And God has always done that. And because they've forgotten God's faithfulness in the past, they're now in jeopardy of missing his lesson in the present. We should remember this. We should be very mindful that Jesus' instruction is coming, and we can't be missing the point because we're worried about what we're going to eat. Some of you might be thinking right now, what am I going to eat after church? The Word of God is... Whew, missing. Not, wait a second. Don't worry about your physical needs so much. I know you've got physical needs. There are things going on in your life that are so monumental that you're thinking, this is the only thing that God could possibly have in his mind for my life. This is so important. And it says, notice, where does it say that? Verse 16, they reasoned among themselves. Mark that. They reasoned among themselves. Now, that's not a bad idea if you've got somebody among yourself that is reasonable. But here they've got 12 guys that were thinking about one loaf of bread, reasoning among themselves. And Jesus wants to invade this little 12-person conversation and say, guys, I've got what it takes. And your situation might be so gigantic that you're thinking, this is all there is in life. And the Lord says, you know, I've got that worked out. By the way, I've got a whole other thing for you here. I want to use you in a great way. But you're so worried about this situation. Don't miss the finances that God can provide. Don't miss the comfort God can provide. Don't miss the healing that he can provide. Don't miss God's plan for you because of sickness. Don't miss it because of loneliness or relationships that have fallen apart. Don't miss what the Lord might want to say to you because you've forgotten God's faithfulness. And we'll end with the way we began. God is faithful. Now, to some people, that's not exciting. But for a Christian, that's exciting. I love young people's faith. They're so excited about God sometimes. That's all they can think about and talk about. But what's even better than that is old people's faith. Because the one thing that an old person has that a young person doesn't have is an experience with God's faithfulness. You ever met a person that's walked with the Lord for 50 years? They say, God has been faithful. Now, a young person, you're 15, 16, 17 years old. God is great. Yeah, we know that. God is faithful. Well, you don't know that. It's true, but walk with him for 40 years. Watch him hold your hand through thick and thin. Walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death. Walk with him through thin times. Walk with him through the wilderness when he breaks bread and he provides. Walk with him through difficulties. Walk with him through weeping and frustration. Walk with him when he has compassion, empathy, sympathy. Walk with him when he holds you through those difficult times, and then you'll know the faithfulness of God. There's nothing like that. And so Jesus, he's aware that they're reasoning in themselves, and he's aware that you're reasoning in yourself about that situation, how it's going to work out. And this is what he says to them. 9 questions. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Change that. Why do you reason because, and add your situation, because of that thing? Why are you reasoning about that? Do you not yet perceive or understand? He's pointing them back. Look, I've provided in the past. I've been faithful, right? Okay. Is your heart still hardened? Here's another question. Do you not get it because your heart is hardened? He asks in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Don't you see that I've been good? Don't you see that I've been able to provide? And having ears, do you not hear? Is there nothing getting in there? He's pointed out to the guys. Do you not remember? I've highlighted that in my Bible. Don't you remember my faithfulness? This is the time of year that we give thanks. One of the many reasons why it's important to give thanks is because we remember. We remember that God's been faithful. And then he asked the details. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many kofinos, how many little baskets did I have and did you take up? And they said, 12. Each one of us had one. Okay, remember that? Now, when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets, how many giant hampers full did you have? I said, 7. And he says, how come you don't get it? How come you don't understand? And the point here is that Jesus fires off these 9 questions to help them remember, I've been faithful. I've been able. We've been in the wilderness. I've provided. God has always provided. Don't forget God's faithfulness, his ability to provide, even when you're in the desert. Don't reach conclusions based on your own forgetfulness or your own guilt. Don't reason among yourselves and totally miss a higher truth that the Lord is bringing you to. Don't let your whole focus in life be on your own inadequacy and your own insufficiency and the situation in your life that seems to be bombarding you. Don't be dissatisfied with the feeding and the provision that the Lord is bringing. And don't be always looking for some new sign. God, you've been faithful, yeah, but what have you done for me today? Where's the miracle today like the Pharisees? Or you read the word of God and you hear it, but you're not going to make a decision like Herod. Don't do that. I'm going to close with a story about one of God's faithful missionaries, a man by the name of Alan Gardner. He was a person that knew God's faithfulness, even though he had experienced many difficulties physically, hardships in his service to the Lord. Alan wrote in his journal, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." He died in 1851 at the age of 57 years old. He died of disease and starvation, no bread. He was on Picton Island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay next to him. It bore the record of his hunger, of his thirst, of his wounds, and of his loneliness. And the very last entry in that tiny book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he penned the final words, trying to write legibly. The last entry read thus: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." And there he went from the struggle of this life into the presence of the Lord, overwhelmed by the sense of God's faithfulness. I pray that the Lord would whisper into your heart this week, "I have compassion on you. I know what's going on. I have compassion on you." And maybe he would speak to your heart about those people that are irritating you so much at work. I love them too, still. Maybe he needs to tell you point blank, like he told the disciples, "By the way, I still love these people." May the Lord give you an understanding of his faithfulness, of his ability to provide. And may he guard us of leaven, of the Pharisees, of reasoning among ourselves. May he assist you in remembering his goodness and his faithfulness. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have been good. Lord, from the days of your disciples to now, you've provided our every need. And, Lord, I know that there are some with greater needs than others here. And yet, Lord, you have the ability to provide. And, Lord, David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." And Lord, if there are any here this morning that are in the valley of the shadow, or if they're feeling the gentle prodding and discipline of your Spirit, your rod and your staff, I pray, God, that you would comfort them and that you'd show them that you are able to provide their needs, that you have a lesson, that you're instructing them. And Lord, we pray that no one would miss the teaching of your word and the command to be on guard, to be aware, the charge that you give us because of our own inadequacies, our own failures. And Lord, if there's anyone here that is just suffering under a heavy weight of guilt and they can't hear anything but punishment from you, I pray that your word would echo in their hearts loud and clear. It is finished. They're forgiven. They're washed. Now move forward. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you'd bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Tonight I want to encourage you to come on out as we begin our study again in the book of 1 Kings. It's a great part of Scripture.